That is a long passage to read, maybe longer than the sermon itself will be. Not quite, but a wonderful passage. We wanted to read the entire context there. We gather today to worship our risen Savior, as we do every Sunday. We gather together because Jesus is risen from the dead, and we come to worship this risen Savior and King. But for Jesus to rise, he first had to die, and for us to rejoice in his resurrection with the full joy that is intended, we must first understand his death. So why did Jesus die? Or maybe a better question is, what is the significance of his crucifixion and death? One pastor, John Piper, has written a book titled 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. We obviously don't have time to look at each one of those this morning, but the point is this: the scriptures have much to say about all that Jesus accomplished in his death. It's like a multifaceted diamond. So there is much that we could say, but we cannot talk about the death of Jesus without a focus on sin and salvation. The death of Jesus, if anything else, shows us that God saves sinners. In our study of John's gospel, near the very beginning, we heard John the Baptist, upon seeing Jesus, he proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Even before Jesus was born, the angel announced this mission to save sinners, telling Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus himself understood this purpose. In the Gospel of Luke, he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says it this way, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So the way that Jesus would save us from our sins was by dying in our place, giving his life to pay for our sins. So the point of Jesus' life was his death. To die not for his own sins, but for our sins. And the point of his death was to rise again. And the point of his resurrection was not only to proclaim loud and clear to the watching world that this indeed was and is God in the flesh, but also to proclaim to us loud and clear that God accepted his sacrifice on our behalf so that sinners, believing sinners, can be justified in his sight and made right with God once again. The resurrection is God's validating stamp upon the death of Jesus. It is God's pronouncement to the world that the finished work of Jesus was effective. It worked in a sense, so that the death of Jesus does indeed provide for the forgiveness of our sins and the redemption of the world. So if we want to rejoice in the resurrection, we begin by understanding the meaning of Jesus' death. And then we see that the resurrection of our Savior changes everything. It is the absolute foundation for our faith. It changes how we view the death of Jesus, for he lives. Indeed, it changes how we view the world and everything in it. So this morning, we pray that God will give us eyes to see, right here, right now, in this very moment, that God will give us eyes to see the glory of our risen Savior and Lord. In John chapter 20, we have the very first eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. And what do these eyewitnesses see? And how does the resurrection of Jesus from the dead change their lives? These are sacred moments, personal accounts of encounters with the risen Lord, the moment of belief, the moment eyes were opened and they saw the glory of the Lord in a way they had not seen it before. These people saw the glory of God and their lives were forever changed. Beloved, have you seen the glory of the Lord? What is your testimony? So this morning we look at the four eyewitness testimonies in John 20, and we will end by asking you to consider your own. And I want to invite you to participate with me in the sermon this morning. We value participatory worship in all aspects of our liturgy. each Sunday, and so I hope you're always participating even as I am preaching. But I have a specific invitation for you this morning. Anytime you hear me say, "He is risen," I want you to respond, "He is risen indeed." But there's a catch. I only want you to respond if you believe it. And if you believe it, I want you to say it like you mean it, with all that it means. So let's practice. He is risen. All right, you got it. So here we go. First eyewitness, John sees the empty tomb, and he believes that Jesus has risen from the dead. Now Mary is the first one on the scene. She sees that the stone has been rolled away. The body of Jesus is gone. Perhaps it's stolen. That's what she first thinks, but she will soon see that this is not the case at all. But her panicked reaction is to go get help. And so she turns and she runs to tell Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loves, that is John, the author of this gospel. And so she tells Peter and John, and they race to the tomb. And what do they see? They see the linen cloth lying there, but not Jesus. These burial clothes are mentioned four times. Look at the passage again, starting in verse 5 of chapter 20. John gets there first. He stoops to look in. Verse 5, he saw the linen cloth lying there. Peter arrives. He goes in. Verse 6, he sees the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up. What's the deal? What's the significance? The big deal is this. This is a clear sign to them that Jesus indeed is risen from the dead and that his resurrection is fundamentally different from the one they have seen before. John and Peter saw someone rise from the dead before. Remember, we studied that not too long ago. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11. Remember, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come out." And the man who had died came out. But he came out how? Bound in the linen cloths. He had to be untied by others. Lazarus came out because of the power of another. Jesus, the resurrection and the life, commanded the dead man to come out, and he obeyed. And death obeyed. But here, no one else raises Jesus from the dead. No other human came and healed him. No other voice called him out of the tomb. He, the one with the power over death within himself, God in the flesh. He himself overcame death by his own power, the power of Almighty God, the Holy Spirit working in him. And the linen cloths lying there were a sign of this. Jesus, in his resurrected body, passed right through the cloths and left them lying in the tomb with the death he had conquered. They were left lying there because he no longer had any use for them. Because he was no longer dead. When you are alive, you do not need burial clothes, beloved. And so in verse 8, it says, John went in the tomb and he saw and he believed. Up to that very moment, though Jesus had told them over and over, but up to that very moment, John did not understand that Jesus must rise from the dead. But right then, he sees with his very own eyes, his eyes behold the glory of the risen Lord, and he understands and he believes that Jesus is alive, risen from the dead, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And as he believes, he has eternal life. He too will live forever with Jesus. This is his testimony. Imagine John writing this. He's the author of this gospel. Everything that we have been studying has been written by this man, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Imagine him getting to this point in the gospel that he is writing as he remembers this moment. Does it overwhelm him? Is he not overcome? Can he picture it in his mind's eyes as if it just happened yesterday? Does he fall to his knees? Or does he jump to his feet, running and leaping and praising God? Thank you, Jesus. He is risen. John sees the empty tomb and he believes. He believes that Jesus is risen from the dead, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Next eyewitness testimony is from Mary. Mary sees the risen Lord, and she hears him call her name, and she loves him, and she bears witness. Mary is weeping outside the tomb. She is in the depths of grief, so much so that seeing two angels doesn't even faze her. It's like she doesn't even notice them. She sees Jesus, and she doesn't recognize him at first. We don't know why. We don't know if it's because it was still so early, it's still dark out, or maybe she can't focus through her tears, or he has a resurrected body that is some way different. We don't know, but at first she thinks that he's the gardener. Maybe he took the body of Jesus. But then, beloved, the resurrected Jesus says her name. He calls her by name. And when she hears him call her name, Mary, this is the moment, the one with power over death, the risen Savior, the creator of billions and billions and billions of people. He knows her name. He calls her by name, and she knows his voice, and she follows him. And so her anguish and her despair are instantly swallowed up by astonishment and delight when she sees the risen Savior. And beloved, this will happen for every one of you who know him. Your anguish and your despair will be instantly swallowed up by astonishment and delight when your own eyes see your risen Savior. When Mary sees the risen Lord, her love for him abounds, and she clings to him. And Jesus says, "Don't cling to me." It seems to indicate that she has her arms wrapped around him, and she won't let go. She sees Jesus alive with her own eyes, and she loves him. And no wonder. Think about it for a moment. Who was Mary? Verse 1, this is Mary Magdalene. There are a lot of Marys in the Bible. Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary of Siloam. But this is Mary Magdalene. And Mark and Luke tell us that Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her. Mary Magdalene had suffered greatly. And she had sinned greatly, as we all do. History gives her a reputation as a notorious sinner. That may or may not be true, but it would not be hard to believe. What would 7 demons in you compel you to do? Friday, we considered what the devil compelled Judas to do, to betray Jesus to his death. Mary had suffered greatly. She had sinned greatly. But Jesus loved her. And he healed her. And now he saved her and called her name Mary. Beloved, he doesn't cast her out. Instead, he casts the evil out of her. He pours out his own blood to cleanse her of her sin. He knows her name and he calls her by name. Beloved, when you see the glory of the risen Lord, the Savior of the world, the friend of sinners, when you hear him call your name, you love him. Why? Because he loved you first. Because he loved you even though you sinned. He loved you so much that he died. He gave his life to take away your sin. Friday morning, I was sitting in my office, good Friday morning, working on last parts of the sermon for the service that evening, and the phone rang. So I answered the phone, and sometimes I hesitate to do so. I love to talk to any of you, but we get more calls from salespeople than we do from our own members. And indeed, again, it was a salesperson calling me on Good Friday morning. And I'm sad to admit that as he's going through his spiel, I'm thinking, how long am I going to have to listen to this? Because I don't like to interrupt people when they're giving their spiel. But here he was trying to sell me a cleaning product. And as he's going through this, I'm thinking, we don't even own our own building, so brother, you're not getting this deal. But he makes it through, and finally he stops, and all I'm thinking is, yeah, we just rent. And he's like, oh, okay, thank you, goodbye. And after he hung up, I was thinking, I just missed a perfect opportunity to make him think about the gospel. How could I miss that? He's calling a pastor on Good Friday talking about a cleaning product. Why didn't I ask him, how are you going to make your soul clean, brother? Now, you might think that's corny, but he'd remember it, right? How are you going to get your soul clean? There is no cleaning product in the world that can take away your sin, but, beloved, the blood of Jesus Christ does just that. It does what nothing else can do. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But the blood of Jesus does indeed wash away all sin. There's no sin too great. Jesus removes any and all scarlet letters. It's gone, and Mary has personally experienced this, and no wonder she loves this man, this Savior, this God in the flesh. Listen, beloved, you who think God could not possibly love you or forgive you because of your sin, Jesus came, and he lived, and he died, and he rose for sinners. I said it Friday night, I'll say it again. Sinful men and women are the only kind Jesus knew on this planet. Think about the people in the scriptures. Think about King David. Abused his power to take another man's wife as his own against her will, and then murdered her husband. Think about Moses. Murdered a man, stole glory from God. Think about Paul. He led the persecution of Christians. Think about Peter. He denied Jesus three times in his greatest hour of need. Think of your own life. The things you don't want to mention, you hope nobody knows about. Jesus knows. Sinful men and women are the only kind of people Jesus ever knew on this planet, but he came to change that. He doesn't just overlook their sin or our sin or wipe it under the rug. No, what does he do? He pays for it. The just punishment that these men deserved, that Mary deserved, that you and I deserve, is poured out on him in our place. And so by his death and resurrection, he not only atones for our sins, but he changes us. He turns us from sinners into saints. He came to change us, to change me, to change you. Jesus died for sinners, to take away our sin, to make us clean, so that we can now enjoy fellowship with him. He came to welcome us into his family. Did you hear what he said to Mary? He says, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He welcomes us into this family relationship, and so Mary then becomes a messenger, a herald, an ambassador. She bears witness. Like the disciples in Acts, we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. We can't keep it in. And so she went and she announced, I have seen the Lord. Beloved, he is risen. Next up is the disciples. The disciples see the wounds of the risen Lord. They hear his words of peace and they were glad. Look at verse 19 again. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now I think verse 20 has to be one of the greatest understatements ever written. The disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. They were behind locked doors. They are in fear. Jesus, their rabbi, their teacher, their leader, the one that they have followed for the last 3 years, he's been crucified. He is dead. Or is he? Yes, he has died, but there's hope of a resurrection. The tomb is empty. Mary has told them that she saw the risen Lord, but they have not seen him yet. Is he really alive? They have mourned his death, and now they fear their own. They may follow in his steps. They too may be arrested and put to death themselves. But then, all of a sudden, standing in their midst, locked doors and walls are no barrier. Jesus is alive. He has conquered death. Of all the signs they saw him do, that we saw throughout the Gospel of John, this is the greatest. In fact, all those other signs point to this one final climactic sign, his own resurrection. So they now see with their own eyes the resurrected Christ, the one who made them, the one who loved them, the one who gave himself for them. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. You think? No kidding, they were glad. Now, I'm not saying the Holy Spirit could have said it different. I don't want to do that. But man, they were glad. They were overjoyed. And what were his first words to them? Peace. Peace be with you. His very first words. Peace be with you. They are in fear. Yes, from the Jews. But if they're anything like us, there's another fear. Because they have all deserted Jesus in his hour of need. Peter has denied him. So would there not be a fear? Would you not have a fear, beloved? How will Jesus respond to your failure in his hour of need? How would Jesus respond to your sin over and over and over again? Our eyes have been opened and we still betray our Savior and turn from him and go our own way. And what are his words? Peace be with you. His words of peace to them are his follow-up, the compliment to his words on the cross when he said, "It is finished. It is finished." The peace of reconciliation and eternal resurrected life from God is now spoken. And how is this made possible? How can anyone, how can they, how can I, how can you today enjoy this peace with God? Only through the death of Jesus, through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. He shows them his hands and he shows them his side. They see his wound. Prophet Isaiah tells us, by his wounds you have been healed. The risen Lord is in their midst. And this risen Lord is none other than the crucified sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away their sins. And they are glad. Some of you might remember that a cappella group, appropriately titled Glad. And they have a song called, "O Be Ye Glad." O be ye glad. Why? Every debt that you ever had has been paid up in full by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, be ye glad, be ye glad, be ye glad. The disciples were glad. They were filled with joy when they saw the Lord. Beloved, he is risen. And they hear his words of peace. They also hear his words of commission. Verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Really? Jesus is sending them? These are his top recruits? The ones who deserted him? The ones who are hiding behind locked doors in fear? He's sending them? Yes. But he does not send them alone, does he? He gives them and he gives us the Holy Spirit, the power of the risen Christ within them, within you, within me. And really, this is not so surprising that he would send them, is it? When you see the glory of the Lord, Jesus sends those who love him. He sends those who know the depth of their own sin and failure and also have seen and know the glory of their Savior. Those who have been forgiven much, love much. And we are all natural evangelists for the things that we love. That's why if you're a member here at Proclamation, if you've been coming here for any length of time, you know I love sports. You know I love Michigan. You know I love my wife Amy, my children, my wife's baking. You know I love these things. We are natural evangelists for the things we love. So Jesus sends those who love him, who have seen his glory. Beloved, Jesus is alive. He alone can give us peace with God. And if you enjoy this peace today, if you have seen the glory of the risen Lord, then you too have been given his Holy Spirit, and you too have been sent by the Son, just as he was sent by the Father. Jesus is alive, and the whole world, without exception, every person everywhere needs to hear this good and great and glorious news. And this is why we make it our aim to proclaim Christ. It's why every Sunday we send you out with this reminder, go forth to proclaim Christ from a heart of love and a life of service. Why? Because belief in Jesus and salvation today no longer comes as a result of observing visible signs that he has done. Instead, today people believe, indeed we have believed, because of the proclaimed testimony of those who know and love Jesus. It's the best word of mouth testimony there is. And today, if you're here and you love Jesus, it's because somebody proclaimed Christ to you. We must proclaim Christ, primarily because he is worthy. He is worthy. And also because we want others to hear and see the glory of Jesus and believe and thus enjoy peace with God. The final eyewitness in this account is Thomas. Thomas, who for some unknown reason was not there when Jesus first appeared to the disciples. Thomas, who had adamantly refused the eyewitness testimony of his own friends, and he had proclaimed, "Unless I see for myself, I will never believe." Thomas himself sees the tender compassion of his crucified and risen Savior. He sees for himself, and his disbelief is driven out as he worships the risen Lord. Beloved, this is a wonderful testimony, that of Thomas. It reveals to us the heart and the love of our tender Savior, for he meets Thomas where he is, in his weakness, in his suffering. He comes to Thomas in his time of need, and he manifests his glory to him. Thomas had openly declared his doubt, his lack of faith, his unbelief. Jesus knew this. He heard the cry of his heart, even though he was not physically present to hear it. But he comes to Thomas. Jesus, this one who died to bring peace to all nations, to gather into one all the children of God, a multitude that no one can number. He comes to this one sinful, suffering man. Jesus knows this man's name, and he knows this man's need, and he draws near to him, and he reveals his glory, and Jesus removes all possible grounds for unbelief, even the most unreasonable. And the one who said, "I will never believe," sees the glory of this tender Savior, and he cries out, "My Lord and my God." He worships his risen Savior. Beloved, do you? He is risen. There's one last testimony for us to consider this morning, and that is your own. Your own. Chapter 20 ends with these words, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Friends, you've heard eyewitness testimony this morning. Do you believe? Do you trust in Jesus? You have every reason to put your life in the hands of Jesus. There is no one who loves you more. You have every reason to trust him, for he died for you while you were his enemy, and his tomb is empty. He has conquered death. He rose from the dead. He is alive and he reigns today. Who else loves you like this? Who else is worthy of your worship? Who else can bring you safely through the shadow of death, alive, victorious on the other side?
No one else but Jesus. You are all, every one of you, without exception, you are all trusting your very lives to someone or something. Can you trust that person? That thing? Are they worthy of your trust, your devotion, your very life? Can you trust that person, that thing, to bring you through the shadow of death victorious on the other side? Can you trust that person, that idol of your heart, to redeem your suffering, to atone for your sins? Perhaps it's a person, a lover, the pleasure, the comforts of this life. They cannot save you. They cannot give you lasting peace. They will leave you dead in your grave. Perhaps it's money or success or reputation or power. These may bring you fleeting pleasures, but they will leave you dead in your sin. Maybe it's your own good works that may give you a false assurance, but they can never make you right with the holy God. Have you seen the glory of the risen Lord? If I were to tell your story today, what would it be? Like John, have you seen that the tomb is empty? And do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world? Like Mary, have you seen the Lord is risen? Have you heard him call your name, and do you love him and bear witness? Like the disciples, have you seen the wounds of the risen Lord suffered for your sin, and have his words of peace made you glad? Like Thomas, have you personally seen the tender compassion of your crucified and risen Savior, and has your disbelief been driven out as you cannot help but worship the risen Lord? Beloved, have you beheld the glory of the risen Lord? This was written, and you are hearing it today, and stories are still being written. Even as I speak, the lost are being brought home today all over the world. People from all nations are hearing and seeing and believing. Today is the day of salvation, the day of resurrection. Today will be that holy moment for many. Glory to our God who saves. Praise be to you, Jesus, our risen Savior, bringing peace and hope to the nations. Beloved, he is risen. Amen.